It might be well to read again from the 7th, Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things that he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but who lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world by them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodicean light, these things say Amen, faithful and true witness, beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee, buy new gold, tried in the fire, thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke thee. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him to the feast. Him that overcometh, shall I grant sit with me in my throne. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church.
Well, how would you compare that with verse 13 of the previous chapter? There seems to be quite a difference in the two. In 13, verse the previous chapter, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, he was slain among you where Satan dwelt.
What are your thoughts, brother?
Well, I was inquiring. It seems to be quite a difference.
Well, the first thought that comes to my mind in seeing the location of the two, in the second chapter, there was real persecution. If there was a martyr man. Now, not denying the faith, if there was a world image that had come in, Satan was corrupting the church. It was really something to not deny the faith, not to deny his name. Here, in our portion, there's grandeur around, as we find in Laodicea. There are great names and prominent names, but the Word of God is little thought of. And so it's kept my word. Mary kept all those things and pondered them in her heart. Not merely to be able to recite such and such portions, but to treasure them and hold them dear. I like that word. Mary kept all those things and pondered them in her heart. And kept my word and not denied my name. Well, to not deny his name, to be faithful just to the name of the Lord Jesus, it means something in a day when every other name is exalted. What do you think of that?
I was wondering if it would connect with Malachi 3.
Yes, that field might even turn to me. For the days are comparable, Malachi and today.
We'll start with the 15th verse. Now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. That's the condition of the day. It's just that way today. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewel, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Of course, this has to do, in its application, does it not, to a coming day for Israel. But the principle I think of, in connection with our chapter, that is the name that they thought of.
I'm sure it's true. What have you thought, Brother Barry?
Oh, I read mine, but when you now, seems to me that keeping his word and not denying his name, but that before us is keeping his word in regard to the whole word of God, and then not denying his name has not only to do with accepting that name for our salvation, the name which is above every name, the name of which alone saves us. But it's also not denying that name as to our ecclesiastical position.
We have a verse here in connection with that. That's 26, verse 8. Yeah, in the way of thy judgment, all our have we waited for thee? The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee.
Keeping his word, I believe, would imply an intimacy with the Lord. For such a thing as knowing that the Lord has made certain specific requests of us. And there are certain things that he wants us to do, and it might be possible to adhere to that without being especially intimate with him. But I believe we have the example of it over in John 14, the same one who writes the Revelation. We have in John 14, in verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." But then down in verse 23 it says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word." I believe that S should be left off. "He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now, not just being manifested to him, but coming and making his abode. And I suppose the one could refer to the specific request, but those things there's no doubt about. But the other referring to the whole Word of God, the whole revelation. And it seems that in order to really know what the principles of the Lord are and all that he desires for us, we need to be in intimate touch with himself. Now sometimes when you go to the grocery store, we may have a definite list of things that we have to buy. Our wife gives us a list and we know definitely what she wants. But if we are intimate enough with her, why then we know that there are other things that she likes. And we might add a little bit to the list and do more than we're definitely or specifically asked to do. And we find in the whole Word of God things that we learn that the Lord wants of us if we're walking with him, if we're subject to him, subject to his word. I wonder if there isn't something of that in keeping his word.
But not to be a vain thing, too, to pretend to honor his name if we didn't keep his word. I think there's a great pretense to that all around us. And perhaps we could search our own hearts whether we might not be partakers of that danger. We often turn to the 12th of Deuteronomy to find there the repeated mention of the Lord's right to choose a place to establish his name. And we usually begin to read at verse 5 where we find that remark for the first time. But the first four verses of the chapter bring before us what the Lord himself demanded of Israel before he ever made known that he was going to establish his name there. So I believe that in order to honor the name of the Lord Jesus, in order to remember it and value it as he would have it valued, there must be the submission to his precious word.
The verse that our brother Eller found called our attention to in Isaiah 26, perhaps is very much in keeping with what we have here as to that particular thing, the name. In the end days, the enemy will say, "Where is your God?" And he challenges that name. And the little remnants that wait for him are going to keep his name. But we learn in Isaiah 30, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with anger. Now, he's going to manifest his name, and we learn in Revelation, the 19th chapter, that he comes forth manifesting that name. And it'll be before the whole earth. And he's the only one who has the right and the title. And he's going to manifest his name, who he is. Well, today, the religious world is denying that name. And they're setting aside the name of Jesus in the sense that they say that he's not the Son of God. What a wonderful privilege it is to have any part, brethren, in owning that precious name, especially to be gathered to his name.
Don't you think so, Brother Lundy? In the first part of that verse in Isaiah is so important. In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. Now, David brought up the ark the first time, and it wasn't the Levites that did it, so it was done in the wrong way. But after he waited before the Lord, he found out that it was really the Levites had to carry that ark. And only then was it brought up in the right way. Well, isn't that the way today? So many say, oh, what difference does it make? As long as we all worship the same Lord. But we have his word that two or three are gathered to my ears. If we waited for his instructions, the detailed instructions from his word, we'd find the Lord's way, wouldn't we?
Yeah. You might say as to that verse, though, that you call our attention to the first part, the judgment that is used the way you use it today, which is right, as to our the application for us may be different for Israel, because Israel's going through the judgment. Is that right? Israel's going to be passed through the judgment, and they're going to learn the way of righteousness. But with us today, it may carry with it more the thought of discernment in his presence.
Thought of the word judgments here as the statutes, words, instructions. We find in the 119th Psalm, the word judgment is often used there as the word.
Now may we say this for the benefit of the young people. Every word of God is pure. And you cannot sacrifice any part of Holy Scripture and maintain the truth of it. We're living in a day when the Word of God is being set aside. I happen to know of one of the largest denominations in this country, with seminaries from the Atlantic to the Pacific, that do not have a single seminary in which the first 10 chapters of Genesis are taught as the Word of God. In every single instance, it's taught as a myth. Now you cannot reject the first 10 chapters of Genesis without rejecting the whole Word of God. The Lord Jesus verifies it, the apostles verify it, and it's just all tied together. Book is one indissoluble whole. You can't take any part of it away. Then there's another thing that's coming in and coming in rapidly. Now I know we do not learn by nature. Nevertheless, we may as well take stock of where we stand. And that is that in the Catholicism, they have always said that Scripture is not enough. That you need the tradition of the church. That the traditions of the church are just as important and just as valuable, just as binding as the Scripture itself. All right, we say that's Catholicism. But now in the great effort to unite Catholicism and Protestantism, the Protestant leaders are saying, oh, but Protestantism has made a great mistake. That we have neglected the traditions, and now we better go back and take another look at them. Maybe they're valuable. We should have them. And so they're going to be able to consolidate the whole by the sacrifice of the Word of God. Tradition and infidelity all have their place. So it's more important today than it ever has been to stand solely and truly on the fact that this is the Word of God, and let us never forget that it's binding. We cannot excuse ourselves from its precepts. We cannot just say, well, that doesn't apply to me, and just pass it off. What is that, Brother Barry?
Yes, I was shocked at reading magazine that put out a very fundamental concern. And they said in this article that we didn't have to give up all traditions. We had to be just sure we had the right traditions. Now that's a fundamentally sound magazine. But to maintain their sectarian position and not offend their sectarian readers, why, they're acknowledging a certain amount of tradition. I believe that the only way that you can be absolutely free from all tradition is to be gathered to the Lord's name alone. And it just fits in with this very scripture, keeping His word, and then not denying His name.
What is the thought in Luke 18:8? Luke 18:8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Is that faith in the full revealed body of truth?
I thought, Brother Whitaker, that meant the faith that waits for the coming Messiah.
The remnant.
Yes.
There will be very little faith on earth after the true church is taken hold. Infidelity and the worship of man and the worship of Satan will tell that it's the day of man. They're looking forward to the day, it's man's day. It's coming, coming fast. I reviewed a book at the request of a brother entitled The Unleashing of Evolutionary Thought. And this very learned man, as the world accounts, said every evolutionist looks forward to the day of man when God will be cast out. Now you say that's an evolutionist and an atheist. A bishop in the Church of England said less than 2 weeks ago, it would be a good idea if we wouldn't use the name of God for a whole generation. People little realize that are not in touch with it or having to brush with it. Where we're going, where the world is going, where Christendom is going. And it may cost us something ere long to stand faithful and true to His name and His word.
The Lord doesn't save a remnant in Isaiah 1. There will be no one left on the earth except those who will be judged. He saves a remnant in His sovereignty. And then the Gentiles come into blessing as a result, too. But if God doesn't save a remnant of sovereignty, there'd be none left.
We can thank God for His grace that's preserved the truth to us and kept us in it. Let us walk carefully, or we may lose it and slip away from it. In this very chapter it says, let no man take thy crown. That's the 11th verse. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Let no man take thy crown. It doesn't say that you might lose your crown. That isn't what it says. Let no man take it. The gist of it in my judgment is that if you do not go on faithful, if I do not go on faithful, the Lord will raise up others. He will have a testimony to the end, but I may not be in it. Let them go on faithful.
Do we value the Word of God enough so that we read a portion of it and meditate on it every day? You know, the beginning of a thing is the subtle part. And giving up the Word of God doesn't come all of a sudden. And I believe it's very important that we should be exercised about reading the Word individually, reading it for ourselves, not just because we have to, but because there's food for our souls in it. Reading it for ourselves, finding joy and comfort and encouragement there in the Word. And I'm saying this especially for the encouragement of the young people. There comes a time, I believe, when the young people need to learn to read the Word of God every day for themselves. Set aside some time during the day when you can read a portion of the Word of God all by yourself, be all alone with the Lord, and have a little season of prayer, too. A little time of communion with the Lord. It's so important. And if that is neglected, that is really the beginning of giving up the Word of God. It's so important that the Bible should be taken off the shelf and read and meditated upon. There's a little saying, I don't know if I can remember it or not. These two are wedded and never will part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart.
What has been said, there was a reference made to the second chapter where it speaks about Antipas as my faithful martyr. Well, what has been said here reminds one of what took place at that time. That is in the address to Pergamus, and was this a time when Constantine recognized the church and assumed the place of being its head? Well, there was a controversy going on at that time that was thought to refer to Athanasius. There was another one there, Arius, who was denying the divinity of Christ. Well, Athanasius withstood him for years. He was banished several times on account of it. Well, Constantine wanted one church. He didn't want to see a division of it. And so, some of the friends of Arius got to his ear. And so he ordered Arius restored. Well, he was appointed to be restored on a certain Lord's Day. Well, he was taken out of this scene on the Saturday preceding.
God's divine interposition.
Wasn't that the origin there of Unitarianism?
Yes, from Jehovah's Witnesses. Unitarianism is linked up today with Universalism. A large section of it has gone in Congregationalism.
And just in the last two or three years, they decided to drop the name Christian. Instead of being called the Unitarian Christian Church, it's just the Unitarian Church. They, years ago, they felt they needed that name, Christian. Now they don't.
You would be surprised to know prominent writers in Christendom are now referring to this as the post-Christian era.
Earnestly contend for the faith once for the church.
Maybe some of the young people do not know what I mean by post-Christian era. It means that Christianity is past day, it's gone, living in the day after. Post-Christian era. Again, I say, we're left here much longer than we may suffer for being Christian. And don't ever think that the national and world council churches won't do it. It's all right.
The looseness and apostasy on the part of Israel brought blasphemy in the name of God.
Yes, and so it is with Christians. Made reference yesterday to the fact of the olive tree. The Gentiles have been brought into a place of privilege and blessing on earth in Christianity that was one time the property of the Jews. Wild olive branches have been grafted into the good olive tree. But have they continued in God's goodness? The answer is apparent. No. It's going to be cut off out of the olive tree. Now that doesn't mean that a Christian will ever lose his salvation. Gentiles as Gentiles will lose the privileged place because they have not continued in God's goodness.
So the warning is, be zealous to repent.
What is meant by the synagogue of faith?
Well, isn't it organized religion? The synagogue was the place where you had organized religion. That's a man in the ninth of John, when he confessed Jesus, they cast him out. They excommunicated him. And to be excommunicated from the synagogue in that day was to be outside of religion, outside of the social world, in fact, outside of everything. It was a very serious thing for a Jew to be excommunicated from the synagogue. All rites and titles were attached to the synagogue. Well, there's that today. It's coming in. They're going to have a great world church. They're going to have all the embellishments of antiquity and the adornments of religion with it. You think that's it?
Thank you. You answer very much.
Well, the fact that it says, which say they are Jews and are not, shows that it's not literally a Jewish organization, but it's affecting to bring in really what that consists of. They are Jews and are not. It's an organization seeking to bring those kind of things into the truth of the church.
Will it just be a good verse to give to the old witness people? Verse 9?
For my part, I just say my best.
That was far better, yes.
The synagogue would suggest perhaps more liberty than the temple, but it suggests more like a forum. And so, to be liberty to take up anything.
Well, it speaks of Judaized Christianity, doesn't it? And Christianity is becoming so Judaized that you can't recognize it as Christianity anymore, and I suppose that's where this idea of post-Christian era comes in.
Well, the post-Christian era is more than the introduction of Judaism into Christianity. For a long time, we've had the term Judeo-Christian, as though they were just different phases of the same thing, all melting at a point. The post-Christian era is the overthrow of Christianity. Supreme Court's decision to outlaw the reading of the Bible in the schools is a part. Thing that was never, that was practiced for 150 years in this land. This land is going, the land, to be the land where atheism must be protected. Why they don't all go to Russia, I don't know.
Speaking of that, the mind of God, of the Lord, and being excommunicated, we have to bless the Lord, being put away, put out, rejected before that, don't we? This man, the Lord Jesus, he's being out there. After.
The tenth of John, brother, is the law, is the truth of God explained in the ninth of John. Man is excommunicated in the ninth chapter, and the Lord Jesus leaves his sheep outside of it in the tenth, and he goes before them.
The same word is used in the tenth chapter for leading them out as was used in connection with the man being thrown out.
When he's really leading them out, and they cast him out. And he goes before them.
He's encouraging the remnant here. I should say, be faithful at the time. I suppose remnant would apply more to Israel, but at least there's thought of a remnant here.
And there is a remnant in Christendom, too.
Yeah. And it's in view, isn't it, of overcoming. We have that at the end of each of the addresses to the churches. It's in view of overcoming at the end. So there's an encouragement as well as a warning in each case, is there not?
I'll accept the word of my faith, and I also will teach thee the power of temptation from all the world that I then dwell upon the earth. There you get the word again, the word of his faith. And that power of temptation is really the tribulation, isn't it? The great tribulation after the church is gone. And the way the Lord keeps us from that time of tribulation is by coming in the air and giving himself, taking us out of this world. And isn't that mentioned here as a special encouragement to those who go on in the testimony of Philadelphia? While it's true that every believer the world over, whether he's there and understands the coming of the Lord in the air, whether he's maintaining that truth, they'll all go when the Lord returns for his own. But those who are going on consistently in the Philadelphian testimony are in the good and the enjoyment of that in their soul. They're keeping the word of his faith. And so so we have this to hear our hearts that the Lord has promised that he's going to take us away before the complete apostasy comes in. That man of sin is revealed in every vestige of the Christian's faith will be given up.
Yes. That's another thing that's being attacked. Earth will be taken home to be with Christ before the tribulation comes. Numerous articles are appearing in Christendom where once they taught the truth of the Lord coming to the church before the tribulation. Now they're coming out with these articles saying that the church must go through the tribulation. Therefore, the Christian is not encouraged to hope or look for the Lord's coming but for tribulation. But what is so clear here, I also will keep thee out of the very hour. He says of Israel that he shall be saved through it. Israel is going to be saved through the tribulation. If the time of getting trouble, he's going to be preserved through it. But he says, I'm going to keep you away from the time in which it happens. I'm going to take you out of it before the time comes. What can be clearer than that?
What's scratching out, though, is it?
Yeah.
The hour.
Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, bear on this. Right. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. We're not to go through the tribulation. We're not here looking for the Roman Empire to be formed under ecumenical councils to succeed. And much of it is happening that I never thought the church would see. I often think, and looking at what's going on, if Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly lived in these days, what they would say.
Look at what's said here from the Lord's viewpoint. It's says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. That is, the Lord who is going on in patience with us. This whole condition is increasing darkness, giving up and departing. You wonder how God can bear this with so much blasphemy against us. But he's gathering out this little remnant, waiting for the time when the church is complete. And if we're in the current of the mind of Christ, we'll be in communion with him about the state of things. We'll be saying, as it were, well, I see things getting worse all the time, but it's just assuring my heart that the Lord's coming is just that much nearer. I thought when my last president was elected, well, that's just another indication the Lord's coming must be very near indeed.
One historian said that the greatest double play in the city of Rome since Nero fiddled and Rome burned was the coronation of Paul VI and the visit of President Kennedy.
This chapter brings before us the division between the two companies, that is, the little remnant, and also the dwellers upon the earth, in this same verse that we're noticing here, 10th verse. This hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the habitable earth, I believe it is, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, the earth dwellers are the same class, are they not? Those who love this world, but they're probably those who have had the testimony of the gospel and rejected it. They're the same class who have chosen this earth to be left here for what this earth will bring after the church is gone, which will be judgment.
The Lord is not this. Enoch was taken out of this.
The seals are in the tribulation, and the other judgments too. But here's the church in glory, the redeemed in glory, and they're singing the song of redemption.
We're thinking so, Brother Barry, in connection with this expression that you emphasized, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, we should connect it with first to 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. Second Thessalonians 3, 5. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and read it correctly and into the patience of Christ. You might think that the patient waiting for Christ would be fitting. The correct rendering is the patience of Christ. He's waiting. He's rejected. He's patiently waiting. Well, cannot we afford to wait with him? And in that way, partake of the patience of Christ. Kept the word of my patience. Is that good?
And then for the first time, the Lord says, behold, I come quickly. And the thought of himself right on down the line is, behold, I come quickly. The person of Christ before the throne is Father, his son, being him, being taken to glory to be with him, like him.
It isn't a matter of whether we believe in the truth of the Lord's coming. That isn't the point. Are we looking for Christ?
Can I ask a question from the ninth verse? Come worship before thy feet. And no, of course, that no man will ever accept worship, but to come and give us a little light on that expression, to worship before thy feet, to know that I have loved thee.
Well, I have a notation in my Bible which will cover that, I believe. I may give the gist of the whole notation that I have here. In the eighth verse, we have three things that characterize the little company of Philadelphia. And in the ninth, tenth, and eleventh verses, we have three things that the Lord does for them. So in the eighth verse, he says, thou hast little strength. That's dependence upon the Lord. And then in the ninth verse, he says, I'll make them to come and worship at thy feet. The Lord vindicates that little company, that despised, weak company. He vindicates them. And I think that's what that expression means. Not that they will worship at their feet, literally, but that the Lord is vindicating that little company in the sight of all those that have despised them. Then thou hast kept my word. In the tenth verse, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. So we have obedience in the eighth verse, and in the tenth verse, we have protection for that little company. Thou hast not denied my name, that confession. And in the 11th verse, to those who confess his name, there's a crown to be given to them.
Now with Isaiah 49:23, and the kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed to wait for me.
Well, that's the remnant of Israel in a future day are going to be owned by the Lord before the nations oppress them. But here, I believe the importance is that that which is despised and rejected as being of no account in this world, just a literal testimony to Christ's name and to his word, is going to be acknowledged or be made to be acknowledged before the ecclesiastical authorities that count them as nothing.
Is there not a connection with the 1 Peter 2:12 about having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, and they, by your good works, that they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, as I would see it here in that ninth verse, there may be a partial fulfillment in at this present time. But perhaps the complete fulfillment of it will be later after the church is home in glory. They connect that with the day of that manifestation in Colossians 3. We have there the day of manifestation, I believe. Second verse, set your affection on things above and not on things in the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, that's the world can't see how we live at the present time. Our life is hid with Christ and God. You can't understand it. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, I believe it should be, then shall ye also be manifested with him in glory. Well, there's a day coming when the Lord is going to vindicate his people for what they have suffered here in their rejection. And so that's one of the things about his coming in glory. I believe manifestation has to do with the portion that the saints have in connection with his coming.
Just to illustrate the present thought, I know a dear man that had much truth, and he was well taught in the Word. He never came out. He connected himself with a sect of man, went on with a sect. And one day I was visiting in his house. Well, he had Darby's books, he had Kelly's books, McIntosh's. Just had his library full of those sound books. So he made a sort of an attack on me. He said, "Well, what is that group or those people that you're connected to?" I just looked up. I said, "Mr. Forsyth, where did you get all this ministry?" Well, he just saw as he was completely defeated. Finally, he just broke down and laughed. He said, "He just had to recover against his own wishes that what he really had and possessed came from that little group, that little despised group that I was connected with." Well, it's just that way in Christendom today, and among the fundamentals. If they're pressed and forced to give an answer as to where they got the truth that has been blessed to them, and that they're really going on enjoying, they have to admit it came from a little despised group of people that left all the systems of men and came out just to gather the Lord's name alone. And that way, the Lord was compelling such to acknowledge where they got the truth. They have to acknowledge that this little despised remnant is where the truth comes from.
I suppose the acknowledgement will be both corporate and individual, will it not? We have it in this chapter, because there is the thought here in the pillar of for the overcomer, a place, individually, a blessing, not a part, I don't mean, but that which would encourage the heart individually. And also we have company in the ninth verse has been called for, called attention to. I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet. I suppose it includes the whole remnant, in a sense, the whole company of those who belong to Christ. But there is the encouragement for the individual as well, is there not, of his approval in that day.
It may be that much of us will await the judgment seat of Christ. Where you're a real Christian going to be, who despised that testimony when they were on earth. It may be that some will be at the great white throne. I don't know just how or when, but I leave it with him who said he'd do it.
Would it be right to think that those that are sitting on the Satan could include believers?
Well, if you take the term by itself, I would say no. On the other hand, there is so much mixed up today where the real Christians and mere professors are all in the same boat.
Dr. Wilson, would you please clarify for some of us your statement as to the great white throne? I don't think that was quite clear.
Well, I say that it may be that some of this may be at the judgment seat of Christ, but all believers will stand. And there will be some there that had ecclesiastical position and were honored by men on earth, and they're going to have to acknowledge at the judgment seat of Christ that those at that outside place that they despise had his approval. Well, some will go on, many unbelievers. They may go on to the great white throne before the whole thing is manifested to them that Christ's approval is with those that kept his word and didn't deny his name. Do you think that's correct?
That's clear, yes.
In other words, perhaps this illustration might apply. Suppose a guilty subject is called upon to do obeisance before the king, and the king's chosen bride is sitting by him on his throne as the guilty subject makes obeisance. Actually, they're not bowing to see the queen, and yet in a sense they are. They see the queen sitting beside the one who's on the throne, and I have wondered if that wouldn't have any application in scripture. A glorious day awaits us, and we're going to be the bride of him who is now despised, and when they bow at his feet, how marvelous, how unspeakable the thought we're going to be with him in that day when they bow.
They'll see in glory with him the very one they despise.
Let's remember, though, brethren, that our salvation depends on the blood of Christ and nothing else. It's the blood of Christ. And when we speak of these things, it's a question here of overcoming as a believer, but still salvation depends not on overcoming, but salvation depends upon the blood of Christ. But one who is saved will overcome, will he not? In the sense.
There's much to exercise, I believe, every one of us, as to keeping his word. Here is the 12th verse, him that overcometh. So while Philadelphia represents the remnant testimony, those that keep his word and not denying his name, yet even then the address to that assembly, they're called upon to those that are mentioned who are overcomers among them. So we may be happily going on as far as we can see and maintain the truth we believe that's before us in this way. And yet, how about next year?
What about what?
Next year. Remember, I never forget Brother Brown, reading years ago in Toronto. He said, Lord, if you don't keep us a year from now, our brethren may be praying for us. Oh, there's much to exercise to go on, to hold fast. And what is it that we're called from to hold fast, as whom I take thy count? I believe it's what you have. It's the beginning of the address. Little strength, keeping his word, not denying his name. That's holding fast that. And not seeking a lighter, more attractive path to follow. Enemies always holding out something far more attractive to the natural man. Maybe it's more gospel activity. Maybe it's more opportunity for a service. So on. The enemy holds all this out and seek to decoy the saint of God away from the true path of separation. So there is a special promise to the overcomer of Philadelphia. It's really those who go on to the end and are not turned aside so easily and all even to let our own will operate. Seeing dear men that were separate and godly, and yet they allowed their own will to guide them. We have one scripture that we were not subject to. They took a path of disobedience and even got to see themselves into thinking they were right and maintaining a party of division among God's people. So we have to be watchful and careful in every step we take. The enemy is so active, and our hearts are so subtle and so easily deceived We have to be constantly on our knees, looking to the Lord, saying as it were, "Preserve me, O Lord, for in thee do I trust." We can never trust our own heart.
Quoting the verse from the Psalm that speaks of the Lord as a man down here, that obedient and perfect man, as a man, his language was, "Preserve me, O God, and be like the country." Well, it's language we all need, and we need it constantly. Teaching needs to be the attitude of our hearts. Get off on some little tangent. How many, as you say, have gone astray by contending for something that might have been right in itself, but they were wrong in contending for it?
Not a question of contending here, is it? It is just a question of holding fast that is the attitude.
Thank God we have it. Don't forget we can lose it. Your father used to say, "Nothing but the truth can keep the truth."
I used to wonder what that meant. I heard it over and over when I was a young fellow. I wondered for a long time what it meant. But the more I think about it, the more I see that what has been spoken of, the more I feel what an important thing it is. Suppose all the believers in our little town got together and said, "Now we are going to unite, we're going to call ourselves the fundamentalist believers of Smith Falls, we're going to appoint so and so for our pastor." How long would it last? Why, in no time they would be abandoning one truth after another. To me, I don't know whether I have the correct thought in it, but to me the thought is that truth cannot be maintained apart from the place in which the truth of God was
direct gathering. And yet, individually, we can only hold it as we walk in it. We may be one time happily gathered in the place, and then if we walk carelessly, we can give it all up and try to persuade ourselves that we're right in giving it up.
Try to persuade others too.
Yes.
In connection with this 12th verse, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." I was thinking of the character of the book of Revelation, where we have so much that's individual. We don't really have the assembly set forth as such in its true character, like we have in Ephesians, I mean. But it's more in the sense of individual responsibility. And so we have the rewards, too, set before us for the overcomer. And the exercise of the heart in connection with all these precious things, to hold them fast individually. There's a verse in the 18th of Proverbs, I believe, that says, "A man of many friends shall come to ruin." When it comes to truth, we have to stand alone sometimes. We may have to give up our companions. We may even sometimes have to separate from Christian companions. We're not walking in the truth practically. It may come to that sometimes. It's an individual thing with us. It's something that if we don't stand alone in it, there won't be a corporate testimony either. So there has to be that exercise with each one of us alone. We have to be faithful to the truth individually, do we not?
We have to be sure that we do the truth. I'll never forget years ago in Montreal, there's a brother who was getting away and was leading on his course towards the village. And he made this remark. He said that there may be I had bitten on my reins and struck me in the night feet, because there may be a time when something comes up and we instantly know the mind of the Lord. Never forget Albert Sawyer saying this, that if he didn't have a scripture or a definite scriptural principle for his decision, he said, "I found that it's best to leave it with my brother." There may be times when we're not just sure, well, we better leave things and not go against our brother, not stand in an independent position in connection with our brethren in Christ. Well, the outcome of the whole thing was this: their man, and he was a gifted man, went off and led the decision. He was too sure that he was right and that all his brethren were wrong. So I think there is a warning that we all need in connection with our individual testimony, that we don't just adopt some standard, some idea that isn't fully established in the Word, and isolate ourselves and act independent of our brethren. Oh, it's so needful to go on together in the fear of God. Of course, when Brother Lundin has been bringing out, when there's a question of real faithfulness to Christ, when there's something that positively brings dishonor on the name of that blessed one, why, there's no compromise at all in a case like that. But it is easy to adopt something some idea of our own, and to separate ourselves in fellowship, in going on in fellowship with our brethren. Let's beware of that, brethren. The thing.
I fairly agree with you, brother.
I was just thinking of those two brothers, dear brother that we looked up to in the scheme, but he was so sure that he could decide things apart from his brother. He went completely wrong.
You think perhaps Galatians 2 there, where the Apostle Paul went up to Jerusalem to see those who were in Christ before him, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Good plan to check sometimes, isn't it?
I believe that's a very important principle, Brother Gerson. While Paul wasn't in any way giving up what he had received by revelation, yet he wanted to be in full fellowship with all his brethren there in Jerusalem before he took up this matter.
I suppose each one of us individually have had some exercises, having been brought up in various places and religious systems, to take a stand definitely, alone, perhaps, if necessary, for the truth. Now, once we find ourselves in the assembly, and where the truth is known, it's quite another thing. But when a person is coming to it, they may have to take these individual steps alone in order to separate from the evil and seek to be faithful to the truth, to the Lord. But once in the assembly, once in the place where the truth is known, how happy it is to go on together in oneness of mind as to the truth, waiting upon one another.
I would say this, though, Brother Lundin, in support of what you said, fully agreeing with what our Brother Barry has put out. I believe it's important. But I was thinking of all the young people who are here. Many of you would like to have a meeting where you have all such young people with you all the time. You'd like to settle down in a meeting of this size and have a lot of young people. You think it would be grand. But I want to say this to you. A lot of young people is not an unmixed blessing. It augurs problems. It probably would suggest difficulties. If Because among young Christians you will find some who are thoroughly devoted to the Lord and others who are not. And they're all passing as dear young Christians devoted to the Lord. The most difficult time when testing would come for you, when some dear young Christian says, well, I don't see anything wrong in that, and would try to get you to go in the wrong path, and it's a dear young Christian that says it to you. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. I don't know what I'm talking to anyone that I'm speaking to the condition of the soul or their walk. But there is a problem where you have others and you want to go on with them, you're carried on by the momentum of it. Beware. They try to lead you out of the path of obedience to the Word of God and faithfulness to Christ. You can't go along in your individual walk. You agree with that, Brother Barry?
Yes, I think that you get that line of instruction in 2 Timothy 2, where the apostle speaks of purging himself or oneself from the vessels of dishonor. And then he says, Paul of righteousness, so we might just turn to it. 2 Timothy 2. He says, in the 20th verse, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, that is, from these vessels of dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, follow righteousness, faith, charity, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's your company. It isn't just those who are breaking bread, but it's those that are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, Paul, in writing to Timothy, is giving individual instruction in connection with the house of God when it's become a great house, so that there's a mixture of vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. He's not bringing out assembly to the talk, but he's marking out the path of a man of God, a faithful man, in the midst of all this state of confusion. But there's much that is important and helpful for those, I believe, who are gathered to the Lord's name in these days, as to their path and their walk, follow faith. He says, flee youthful lust. Well, that is most needful and important, youthful lust. We all have to do with that. But follow righteousness, that is as to our connection with our fellow man. Faith, that has to do with our going on with the Lord. And charity or love, that's the way we should go on with our brethren. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I may not be able, even when breaking bread with those gathered to the Lord's name, I may not be able to go on with full communion and fellowship with some that are breaking bread, because their walk is dishonoring to the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that I'm forming a party or anything. There is an individual path of faithfulness in the midst of all the testimony that we're connected with. Is that right, Brother Wilson?
Yes, I believe so. And I might cite this that comes to mind. There were two young brothers going to high school in a certain town, and they were both breaking bread in the same meat. The one was seeking to please the Lord, The other was going on with a lot that was loose and worried. So that they had no fellowship. They had no company with each other. Well, years went by. The one who was worldly in high school has gotten into a path of shame and disgrace. He was put away from the Lord's city. Put away from those breaking bread. Now you see where the path of one was tending. How wise it was that the other young brother, who was in the same school and in the same meeting, didn't make a pal of it. Now, if you find one that isn't going on, guard him. Don't make him your bosom companion. You agree with that?
That's what I was trying to bring out. You brought it out and clear. That's the term.
I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. And the Lord knows how to spread out such. I know what has been said, that there are many young people here who would be so happy to have more of the kinds of fellowship that they would like to have, perhaps in their home assembly. But I think there's a brother here who used this illustration one time in speaking to children. He said, if you took all the street lights, shall we say, in the city of Wheaton and put them at one intersection, you'd have a very bright spot in the city, but the rest of the city would be pretty dark. Well, I thought a good deal about that. I didn't hear it when it was originally given. And I used it just recently with two dear boys who had been together in grade school. They both, I believe, belong to the Lord Jesus. And they just heard that they're going to be separated in the year that's coming, and each be in a different grade. So I was talking to one of them, and I told him that illustration. I said, I believe the Lord has a reason for putting you in one class and your chum in the other, in order that each of you may stand true and faithful to the Lord, where he's placed you in the coming year, if he leaves you here. And so, dear young people, if by the wondrous grace of God there is in your heart a purpose of heart to walk in his fear, and perhaps you feel from time to time a lack of fellowship with those of like mind, the Lord has his purpose in it, and may he keep you with that purpose of heart.
You want us sufficient. We want to say this, though, as long as a meeting is recognized as an assembly of God, no matter how weak it may be, and how much failure there may be, and how many there may be that are walking inconsistently, we want to go on with that testimony until the Lord sets it aside, and it will be definitely known that the Lord does set it aside. And we want to contribute all that we can of godliness and faithfulness, because after all, every assembly is made up of individuals. And it's the individual faithfulness that really gives the character to the testimony in the assembly.
I wouldn't for a minute try to develop a line of super holiness that I'm better than the rest. That isn't the point. But there are some that you can have fellowship with, real Christians, and others you can't.